Still in that series, Freedom from Success. A friend of mine sent me a podcast just this last week, and I think it's very timely, especially as we start considering making a move, not just into a new space at the first Sunday of March, which we will do, but also as we start praying for God to give us a new mindset, as we think about how to rekindle that sense of passion for reaching others that we know is ours, and then ask Him, how specifically can we be doing that in a way that's honoring to Him, not measuring our success based on the world standards, but based on what God tells us in His Word. So that's what we're looking at. And the opening question in this podcast grabbed me. It's a great question. It's one that needs to be asked. So I'm going to ask it. Show me where the Christian lives. What if somebody showed up in your neighborhood, somewhere close to where you lived, and they knocked on somebody's door down the street, and they said, "Excuse me, but I would like for you to show me where a Christian lives in this neighborhood." Would they point to your house? I had to really let that one sink in. I had to ponder that because I thought, I don't know if they would or not. I would hope so. I know if they knocked on Nancy's house, she probably could. But I don't know about some of these other folks that are there, and I don't know how many interactions I've had with them that would cause them to think, that guy and his wife are different, but I would add, in a good way. Hopefully, we would not be those kinds of antagonistic, fingernails on a chalkboard kinds of Christians, but we would be the kinds of people that they would say, man, they're always doing kind things for others. They put others before themselves. They're always gone on Sunday mornings. They must be going somewhere. I assume maybe it'd be church. I'm not sure. There are certain things about those people that I just resonate with, and I'm drawn to that. Would they point to your house if somebody in your neighborhood were asked that question? Because, and this is the thing, the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that we as believers, followers of Christ, are in fact supposed to be different. We're supposed to live differently than the rest of the world around us. Are we demonstrating a positive difference to those around us so that people would say, man, there's something different about that person. I'd like to know what it is. If we're abiding in Christ, our character is constantly being changed through this transformation process. It's constantly in flux, which means, by the way, that some days are not going to be the best days. And we can hope that some neighbors may recognize that and say, yeah, they're a believer for sure, but they must have had a bad day that day. But the Word tells us that we're supposed to be holy as He is holy. So what is holiness? We kind of need to look at this word just a little bit. The word holiness and other words that are associated with it so often, like discipleship and transformation, have all just kind of been morphed together so much that we kind of lose the meaning and we lose the significance of a word like holiness. So what is it? Holiness, simply put, is being set apart for God's purposes. We've seen several stories in the Bible about people who are set apart. And we had one young man, because the mother was praying and praying and praying in the temple one time. She couldn't have a kid, and she was praying that God would give him a child. Finally, God answered that prayer, dedicated that kid to the Lord, set apart, consecrated. So holiness means, spiritually speaking, for each of us, we are set apart for God's purposes. And it means that we're in morally right standing with God. And I hope you've been listening long enough to know that we cannot manufacture right standing morally in our own strength. Can't happen. So it's got to come from Him, which is why we celebrate things like communion, to understand that it's because of what He did for us that allows us by faith to accept that grace gift that He gives us, so that now we are in moral right standing with Him. So sanctification, here's this other word. Sanctification is the process. Holiness is the outcome. All right, just so we can get our definition straight. Now, these are simplified. I know some theologians can dive really deeply into some of these words. If you were to read a guy named Grudem, he'd probably have three chapters on each one of these things. He can get deep. But simply put, sanctification is the process. So sanctification is something that it's happening every day for the rest of our lives. And we're not going to see true, complete perfection morally or spiritually until we see him face to face. And then we'll be at the end of that process. So we're always learning, we're always in process, we're always growing. And I pray that that continues as we abide in him and we remain plugged into the vine. Before we understood the gospel, and I don't mean just the simplified message, death, burial, and resurrection. That's the crux, that's the center, the core of the gospel message. But the whole story about sin entering the world, the need for a savior because, well, we can't go in because of sin. Starts with the garden, goes into the temple, goes into heaven. All that comes true. The only reason we can go in is because of Jesus and what he did for us. So he makes that possible. So the whole gospel thing, when we understand that, it changes something. It changes our motive drastically for why we would want to be morally upright. That's probably, in my opinion, one of the most significant transformations that takes place, and we need to be continually reminded about it. Because even as Paul was writing about some that kept trying to slide back into works-oriented legalism, he was saying, you're nullifying the cross when you do that. You're saying that you can do it, and Jesus didn't have to do that. Well, we had to have a Savior, and that's why Jesus had to go to the cross on our behalf, which means that we need to have that shift, and we need to be reminded of that shift. The have to becomes a want to. You've heard me say that often, and I think that's the big significant shift in our mindset as we start talking about sanctification. Sanctification is a continual reminder to us what Jesus did and why we can be in right standing with him. Let me get very simple again. I'm going to go all the way back to first grade for all of you. Can you remember your first grade teacher? You probably can. You can probably still smell the paint on the walls because they always paint just before school starts. Unless you're a homeschooler, in which case you might not have had fresh paint. I'm not sure. Probably still smell the glue and put it on your finger so you can peel it off later. And I don't know about you, but my mom was teaching me up to the point that I entered first grade. I didn't go to kindergarten. I had kindergarten in homeschool. That's as far as I got. I guess she kicked me out. And I realized that some new motivation was at play. When I was young, when you were young, probably when you were doing something really wrong, you had people who cared about you that they would discipline you. Like if you're trying to jump off your roof into a very shallow pool in the backyard, you'd probably need to be disciplined, I would hope. Or if you're trying to decorate the electrical outlet with a shiny new screwdriver, they might have needed to discipline you. Why do they do that? Because they care about you and they don't want you to do something that would harm the thing that they love so much. Okay, so this is rudimentary, elementary want to. So a lot of times we learn to be morally upstanding because of negative consequences. You see where I'm going with this stuff? It's about fear of punishment. Then when I got into first grade, I realized, aha, I have a feeling that there are other types of motivation that can happen. For example, I was a bit of an overachiever, and so I hated to see red check marks on my papers. So I really went hard after no red check marks. I wanted to see the A, and that wasn't really even good enough. I wanted to see A plus with no red check marks. That became a motivation. It was sort of an intrinsic pushing for excellence kind of motivation. It's not a bad motivation. It's an okay motivation, but it's still something that's not the same as what I discovered in first grade. I discovered that I really liked Miss Barr. She was so kind, and she was so patient, and she was so nice, and she was helping me learn new things because she really cared about me. And kids can tell if somebody cares about them or not, and I could tell she really cared about us. Plus, she was really pretty. But I really wanted to please Miss Barr, and I recognize now, looking back at that, that I was shifting in my motivation for being morally upright from fear of punishment or fear of feeling of guilt or shame, if I needed to be punished and I knew it, but I hadn't been punished yet, or wanting to have excellence in my life and so I could brag about it later, or because I just wanted to please somebody who was helping me out. Big difference between those three motivations. That's what I think the gospel starts to do for us in huge ways. And Paul talks about it an awful lot in his writings. And yet, it's so easy for us to need to be reminded because we start slipping back into some of those other motivations. I want to get my ticket punched because I don't want to go to hell. And so therefore, there's that fear of punishment that's driving what's going on. Okay, some choices in life are going to be that. Some fear of being found out about something keeps me from doing it because I think, ooh, if this came to light, I wouldn't want to have that guilt and shame if anybody found out that I was doing this, so I'm not going to do it. That is a motivation, and it's a decent motivation. It keeps people from doing stuff, but it's not the highest level of motivation. As I see us growing in more maturity with Christ, I see us ascending those different layers of motivation until we can get to the point when we can say, I want nothing more than to show Jesus how much I love him because he loved me so much. That's the highest level of motivation we can get for moral uprightness, for holiness. That's how we want to become holy as he is holy, because we just love him that much. The gospel changes our motivation. Now, in Jesus' case, unlike my first grade teacher, she gave several hours a day for two semesters to teach me. Jesus gave his life. And he did so willingly, because even while I was yet sinning, he died for me. It wasn't because I earned it. I didn't deserve it. He did it anyway, and so as I'm reminded of that, I'm reminded of this higher level of motivation to say, man, I want to be holy as he is holy. And for guys, it's hard for us to say, man, I want to love this guy. It sounds a little bit funky. And some of the songs we sing, I had one guy that came to us several years ago, back when we were still at the high school, and he said, I got to be honest with you. I'm a little uncomfortable with some of the worship songs that all these evangelical churches are singing these days. You know, I love you, Lord. He said, that just doesn't resonate with me. I'm a guy. Guys don't run around expressing love, especially for this guy named Jesus, like that. Maybe respect or something. Well, guys, I'm just going to put it out to you. There are different kinds of love, and sometimes the world has messed up those definitions so badly that we need to understand there is the type of love that we can have, and we can have it for Jesus, and it's not weird. And we ought to express our love for him. We ought to be better about expressing love in appropriate, healthy, wonderful ways. And so, guys, we may have a harder time than ladies coming into God's presence and singing and lifting ourselves up before him and saying, God, I love you. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, you know. We need to learn to let go and love more. Well, let me say, God is not some sort of life force. He's not some nebulous supreme being. He's a person, and he shows us that in Jesus, the person, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, what love really looks like. He's shown us that. And we got one example that I'd like to share with you for just a few minutes. Many of you in this room have already heard this story and you're aware of it, but it's a reminder. Again, we need to continually be reminded about stuff. So it's an Old Testament person who comes to mind as we think about what the world does to desensitize us from our commitment to becoming holy. And that person is Samson. Desensitized Samson. Even before his birth, Samson had a really special calling on his life. Angels had announced his birth. Judges 13 shows us that. And so that's similar in some respects to a couple of other couples that we know in Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac's parents, that child of promise. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, you might remember too, that both of those couples were not really supposed to have children. And yet angels announced, oh, and you're going to have a child. So this makes this rather unique and very special, because there's such a small number of people that this happened to in the Old Testament. And that's what happened with Samson. So Samson's parents were barren when they got the news. They were going to have this very special boy. It was a big deal. And God intended to put Samson, who had many God-given gifts, including strength, and supposed to be a man of character, he put him in a very special spot, and then he said he wanted this to be set apart. His life was going to be different from other people. So he became a Nazarite. What is a Nazarite? Well, there any way many ways that you can look at some of this stuff. Some people think that this is very similar to the old Hebrew Nazirite vow that somebody could make if it's voluntary. They weren't born into the priestly line, but they're going to take certain vows, including the fact that you could not cut your hair, you're not supposed to drink alcoholic beverages, especially wine, which was plentiful back then, and you weren't supposed to touch anything dead. That's the Nazirite vow. This is a little more unique in this case because the angels actually said ahead of time, this is what you're going to be and this is what you're not supposed to participate in. These are some things that you're going to be like after you are born. So even from before his birth, Samson was destined to have this different kind of lifestyle. So his mother did the right stuff. She became a Nazirite so that she could show her son what it is he was supposed to be like. She was being a great example to him and to be able to exemplify what it meant to be separate from the rest of the world, to live differently, to abstain from some things that the world says is just fine. And did Samson do that? I think if you know the story well enough, you'd say, no, he did not. In fact, he fell woefully short of his calling. We understand that he fell short many times, as a matter of fact. Quite literally, in Samson's life, probably the biggest distraction offered to him by the world that would keep him from focusing on his vows, on becoming holy, was wine, women, and song. It was sensual pleasure. That's the stuff that Samson continually fell for. Whatever looked good to him in the moment, that's what he wanted. And he was strong enough in a dominating personality type that he would demand it, in fact. In fact, he demanded it of his own parents. So he broke his Nazirite vows again and again, and eventually this desensitization, which did away with any desire for holiness on his part, became his undoing. He pursued women from the Philistines, who were constantly warring against God's people. He was literally going after the enemy's daughters. And Samson also defied his parents' authority despite their objections, and there were many, I'm sure. Samson said, "Get that woman for me. She's the one I want." And they objected, but he said, "No, I demand that you do that." And they did. They arranged for a marriage. He demanded for a wedding to be arranged for this Philistine girl. He also broke one of the Nazirite vows by scooping up wild honey from a lion that he killed earlier, and he went back to it. There was this dead, dried carcass, and it had a cavity there, and there was some nice wild honey there, and he goes, "Oh, that looks good." If it looks good to him, and it's going to satisfy one of his sensual pleasures, in this case, taste, honey is sweet, let's do that. So he scooped up some honey. Uh-oh, he touched a dead thing. There goes another part of his vow. And then he broke the part related to strong drink, because he was going to throw what we might call a stag party or a bachelor party prior to his wedding, and there they had plenty of strong wine. We can assume, based on the implications of that passage in context, that he probably imbibed quite literally and quite liberally of that wine. And he just constantly did these things that the world would do and would think is completely fine, but he was told he was not supposed to do that until he became numb to his vow. He became so anesthetized by immorality that a pursuit of holiness just wasn't even on his radar anymore. Wasn't even a consideration, much less a priority. The final stages of Samson's tragic life, if you know the story, involved his breaking the one part of his vow related to the cutting of his hair. Now, we don't know that there was anything specifically attached to long hair and strength, but I think it was representative, perhaps, of the fact that if he had continued to put God first, God was the one who gave him his strength, and he got rid of all three of those parts of the vow until finally this was the last straw, so to speak. I don't know if he had hair like straw, but it was the last part of his vow, and he broke it. He gave a secret up to Delilah. Delilah cuts his hair. Some Philistines rush in. They take him by force. He realizes, uh-oh, I have no strength left anymore. It was a tragic tale, start to finish. Just an awful story. God, amazingly, is still able to use Samson literally in the last moments of his life to be able to take down some Philistine leaders because his strength was used to be able to knock down a building. But it's tragedy. And we would think, well, why is this tragic story in the Bible? It's not very uplifting. Not exactly. I mean, his life was a wreck. This is not kind of a motivational speech that you give your football team just before they run out on the field. This is a horrible story. Why is it in there? Well, for one thing, it's because it happened. For another, I think that it shows that God can use even the people who have forgotten what holiness is like to accomplish a purpose if he chooses to do so. Sometimes he doesn't have much to work with, but he still manages to work with it. Amen. Man, look at the books of Judges that we went through that Mark taught us. One reason his crazy story in the Bible is because we got a lot of Samson in us, because we got a lot of temptations coming at us that would want to desensitize us to holiness. It's rampant. The world is filled with enticements and anesthetics, and it anesthetizes us to the Holy Spirit that would like us to be sensitive to Him rather than insensitive and desensitized to sin. And so we get anesthetized to the symptoms of guilt and shame that the Holy Spirit should be offering us. That's one of His jobs, is to show us, hey, you're going to feel really bad about this if you do that. That's the sense of guilt. If you're guilty, you should feel guilt. And the Holy Spirit helps us know that. So yes, we should know that. And hopefully, if we're sensitive to the Spirit, we should know that ahead of time so that we can avoid that sense of shame that comes after we have given in to whatever it is that enticement might be. That's one of the things we sing about when we sing, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Yes, He ought to teach our heart to fear certain things because we're being desensitized, and He needs to say, wake up. You're supposed to be holy as I am holy. Is this a part of your sanctification process, this thing that you're being tempted by and that you keep giving into? I don't think so. And yet, He's also the one that says, and it was grace my fears relieved, because He can say, if you'll repent and walk away from that and return to me and do the things I'm asking you to do, there's absolute forgiveness. And you've got a life filled with forgiveness and purpose. He does both, because He's just loving that way. Some have become so morally desensitized that they don't even realize the power of God is just not working through them anymore. They might be some of the people in your neighborhood that somebody says, man, I don't think we got any Christians on this block, to tell you the truth. I think that for me became a conviction, because I thought, man, I would sure hope people would be able to point to my house. So what's our moral value? What's our drug of choice, so to speak? And I'm not talking about literal drug here necessarily. With Samson, anything sensual became his escapism to numb his sense that he needed to be leaning into morality. But how are we desensitized to sin and to those things that the world keeps us from becoming more spiritually set apart, that the world wants to throw at us to keep us from arriving at that point of sanctification or holiness? Here's a list of questions, and I'm going to spend some time allowing you to just reflect on them silently and think about them for a moment to yourself. I think we all need to wrestle with these questions. Number one, do things that used to shock me just not bother me very much anymore? Number two, when I have downtime, when I have time for my mind to wander, what's my default mode? Where does my mind wander when I have downtime? Number three, what media content am I pouring into my brain regularly? Is it moving me toward holiness? Number four, how many hours do I spend in a week on media versus time that I've spent in the Word and with other believers in the Word? What's the ratio? Number five, who or what has the greatest influence over my moral compass in my life today, right now? Number six, do I regularly, and I would circle regularly, do I regularly spend time with others who have a commitment to holiness? If you follow the logic of Scripture, it's hard to miss when you read the Bible. If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to be holy as He is holy. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be consecrated. We're supposed to look different from the world. And we aren't expected to become set apart in our own strength. Gratefully, He gives us His Holy Spirit. It's His power at work in us. We're yielding to Him. We're the clay. He's the potter. Whatever analogies we want to use, but He's the one doing the work, but we've got to allow Him to do that work in our life. And the best way to stay in touch with God's Word is to be in it so that that transforming power can happen in our lives. If we're going to become more sensitive to God's Spirit, and if we're going to keep from becoming increasingly desensitized to holiness by our culture, we need to work at developing small but important habits that allow us more time in the Word with fellow believers who are on the same journey that we are on, the sanctifying journey, and less time around those things that are desensitizing us to the Spirit's promptings. Do I need to just spell this out for you? Some of us need to make some changes in how we're spending our time. I think that one verse that comes to mind that I used to think of in one realm fits this realm really well. It's Luke 16:10. Whoever can be trusted with a little can also be trusted with a lot. And whoever is dishonest with a little is dishonest in a lot. Let me ask you, are we trusted in being honest even with ourselves? Can God trust us to listen to His Spirit and tell us truthfully how we answer those kinds of questions? Because if we're lying to ourselves, there's very little we can do. We need to start there. Tell yourself the truth based on the Holy Spirit's recommendation to you. One little thing. This came to mind earlier this week. It's a little strange. I think it makes sense. I hope it does. When I was thinking about the Word being the source of change for us and that it's appropriate for us to guide us in training in righteousness, in fact, toward holiness, I remember doing a drill in college with a friend of mine when we played Frisbee a lot. And we were trying to get us so that we could do something instantly without even thinking about it, so we just default in that direction quickly. So if my friend was over there, he would stand 20 yards away. I would put my back to my friend. Then he would float me the Frisbee either to my right or to my left. Or if it was a center by mistake, then he would have to say center. And then as it got just close enough to give me enough time to do it, he would say right. And you'd have to flip around, find the Frisbee, and then catch it before it hits you in the face or goes by you. And if he said left, you had to do it so that you didn't have any response time. You just happen immediately. Because training does that for us. You know, paramedics have training so that they can click into their training so that they're not overwhelmed by what they have to deal with. Sports people have training so that they can do things immediately. If they want to drag their 2 feet, David was telling me this, you got to go limp from the waist down, but make it sure that you're tight up top so that your feet can hit the ground and your toes can stay in so you can catch that ball. Training is there for good reason. We want to do it instinctively. And I think God's Word can certainly do that. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that we can become holy. So our default mode, if we are in the Word often enough, as happened to me even this week, we had this great discussion with our Thursday night group. I had some of God's Word in my brain because we'd just been talking about it. Came into a situation where God was able to bring that up immediately when I needed it because it's ready. God can do that in some of these impulses that we fight that the world wants us to be able to give into immediately give into our gratifications, give into whether that's anger or lust or food, hunger, whatever. Whatever it is that we might be triggered by to cause us to go down a road that's going to take us away from holiness, we need a default mode that can be so well trained in it that we just do it quickly and naturally. I even know some people that literally they would have some, either a Bible placed in a certain location or 3x5 cards, the old-fashioned way, somewhere other than where they were, so that if they got tempted to look at something they weren't supposed to look at, even on their own computer, they would train themselves to literally quickly get up out of their seat, run over to that other place, and get the word into their head. So it's training. We're training for righteousness. Seems to me that once we've done that often enough, and if we're in other Bible studies with other people, or we're in daily Bible reading, we're in the Word constantly, pretty soon it transfers from a physical, let's get myself away, into I can mentally take myself somewhere different. Nobody has to put a gun to my head to make me do it. I have free will. I can do that. Even though I'm tempted, and everybody is, so says James, you can't help those fiery darts that will hit you now and then, but you get to put them out because God gives you a will. And then the more you practice those things in this training in righteousness, then it becomes really steady, good habits. You develop discipline, spiritual disciplines. So yes, we can all do these things. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that we can do that. David and I had a great discussion about this just last week. I'm borrowing half of your outline because you nailed it, brother. Yes, we're tempted. Jesus was, but he didn't give in to it. We all have free will. We can make the right judgment. We can get ourselves out of that situation quickly. We develop habits so that we have discipline. Those are the steps, and they're all so easy to do, but they're not easy if we're easily distracted by the world that wants to draw us away from that. So here's a little blessing I'd like to give you just before we express our response to this message through our final song. I love this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify, there's that word, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be good? I pray he will. Let's pray together before we go out singing today. Father, I recognize that this is a tough subject, because I suspect, if other people are like me, that there's a whole bunch of us in this room or whoever's listening, we feel like, man, we have fallen way short of moral perfection. But that's kind of the point of our need for a Savior. That's the point of why we remember during communion what you did for us. To be reminded that we shouldn't be motivated from fear of punishment, although it can help, or fear of guilt or shame, but we've got a much higher level of motivation there because we just want to love you back. That's the ultimate expression of love, and you gave yourself for us willingly, and because you did, help us to think of that as our motivation so that we will stand blameless before you one day, sanctified by your Holy Spirit, because you're the one who did all the work, not only in our salvation, but also you are doing that work through our sanctification. And so we just want to keep loving you back over and over again. May we love you back even in the way we live our lives out loud, so that one day some neighbor can point down the street and say, there's where a Christian lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.